Okay, so last week we continued our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and I pointed out some unique features of that book of the Bible, you may recall. Aside from this, the author, Luke, being a doctor who carefully wrote this account, we also heard that he was a Greek, likely writing to other Greeks. And so he was originally an outsider from God's people, writing to other outsiders. Now, of course, Matthew and Mark, we can see that they took great efforts to show that, to write to their Jewish audience that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, foretold by their prophets, who would bring the kingdom of God to earth. But we can see some extra material and stories added on into the book of Luke that really emphasize another point, and that is that this kingdom of God is for everyone, not just Jews, but for all nations. Now, 2 weeks ago, Daniel McDougal got us started in chapter 4, where Jesus personally introduced his ministry, stating that he had come to bring good news to the poor and to set free those who were oppressed, both physically with sickness and also spiritually by demons, by sin, by all kinds of things. And he definitely did that. As you read in the following chapters, Jesus went from town to town preaching the good news that God's kingdom had come, that God was actively at work in this world to save his people, and he demonstrated the truth of this message through his actions, by healing people, by setting them free from spiritual oppression and demons. And as the story proceeds, we start to see people's reactions and how they are dividing into two camps in response to Jesus. On one hand, we see time and time again, the poor, the sick, the outcasts, and the sinners are beginning to discover that Jesus' good news really is for everyone, and they're receiving it with joy. That new life is given to all people who will receive it by faith. But then, in Luke chapter 5, we see that Jesus even invites a tax collector to come and follow him, Matthew or Levi. And he is so taken by this showing of acceptance and love from Jesus that he throws a party and invites Jesus and all his sinful friends to come over for dinner. But then on the other hand, we see a different response to Jesus, and that is the religious leaders of his day, who were quite disturbed by this. And they begin to ask why Jesus and his disciples would go and eat with tax collectors and sinners. You see, to them, the Jewish religion was all about purity and separation from not only sin, but those who were sinful. They were called to be a holy nation and set apart from the world, set up as a beacon of light for all to see. But so for them, that meant keeping their distance from foreigners, from contagiously sick people, and definitely from sinners, anyone who might defile them, who might make them unclean in God's eyes. And so they were concerned about outward appearances, wanting to avoid any association with evil. But here's a question. With that sort of view toward sin or evil, what is more powerful in their eyes, sin, good or evil? What is more powerful according to them? By the sound of it, it's evil, right? That because if something good comes into contact with evil, they're afraid that it will become defiled or compromised, that good will be overcome by evil. So rather than forgiving sinners, they would shun them. They would try to keep their distance. Rather than seeking to heal the sick, they would isolate them. Rather than welcoming foreigners, they would avoid them. And of course, this is living in fear, not fear of the Lord, but fear of everything else that we think is more powerful than God, practically speaking, things that would overcome good in our lives. And so when Jesus touches the sick, and speaks with the foreigners, and eats with sinners, as we see in the book of Luke, the religious leaders of his day think that Jesus is compromised, that he's become sinful by association. And that goes against what they believe and the way they're practicing religion. But Jesus sees it differently, and it is not he who is affected by the sinners, but rather they are affected by him. He tells them plainly, it is the sick who need a doctor. He has come specifically for the sinners, to call them to repent. And you know, this is why Jesus came. We can go to John chapter 1, verse 5, which says of him that he was the light that came into the world. And when light and darkness mix, which one wins? Does darkness overcome light? No, light always overcomes dark, right? And Jesus demonstrates this in his ministry time and time again, touching contagiously sick people and healing them, extending forgiveness to sinners and restoring them and turning them back to God, accepting foreigners to include them into God's people, and loving his enemies, which turns them into friends. And as Paul says in Romans 12, 21, we are called not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And that's what Jesus is doing. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you know, to them, being a light to the nations meant to just be separate from the darkness. Their religion was negative. It was full of prohibitions, full of things to avoid for fear of defilement or compromise. But according to James, notice that true religion in God's eyes is twofold. It's these two-sided. It's both positive and negative. We've got caring for those in need, the orphans and widows. That's the positive side. And also the negative side, staying unpolluted from the world. But both sides belong together there. So while light must remain distinct from darkness, its purpose is also to be brought into dark places to make those dark places light. Now, why do I share all of this in introduction? Because this is the context for the story that we're going to read in the book of Luke today. Throughout the book of Luke, there's this pattern that emerges where Jesus is reaching out to the poor, he's extending grace to the sinners, and he is including the outcasts, just as he said he was going to do from the very start. And this provides a sharp contrast to the ways of the self-righteous religious leaders around him, the Jewish insiders, the wealthy, powerful establishment who are determined to protect their turf, their basis for pride, and exclude those who are on the outside. So last week, I asked you to share some examples of when you felt included, when you felt like you were an integral part of a team with a role to play. And lots of examples came up, like sports teams or family or work crews or church ministry, places where people are bringing their unique gifts to contribute to the whole. But this week, if I were to flip that around and say, what are some examples of times when you felt excluded? What would come to mind? Or when have you seen that in existence in our world, you know, when people are being excluded? I've spoken to, oh yeah, go for it. Yeah, financially. I mean, these days, there's a lot of barriers to home ownership, for sure. Yeah. Others? Yeah.
I wonder when I got my hockey team on the house of the church, I soon didn't have as many friends as I thought I had.
Oh, man. Yeah, sometimes when people hear you're a Christian, that just sort of puts up a barrier for them, right? You gonna say, Brad?
Yeah, high school. It was kind of difficult to not to admit that you were a Christian, but if someone was not so apologetic about your faith, then I found it sometimes difficult to stand up and say, hey, you know, you don't want to say that they're wrong, but it's just hard to know, especially as a young Christian, what to say. And you know, like Dave, you tend to know who your true friends are.
Yeah. Well, that's so important, and it reminds me of, I mean, the need for that for our own kids and teenagers as they go through school these days. You know, just to have solid friends who accept who you are. That's a hard thing to find sometimes. Yeah. You know, I've spoken to others too who've experienced the hardships of immigration, my wife included, where you come to a new country and all of a sudden your educational credentials don't count anymore, or your work experience, and there can be barriers raised by language, and people can feel judged by their name or by their appearance and things like that as well. And of course, over the last 7 months, there's been exclusion in our society as we've had different mandates and things like that. And we've been given new labels to kind of call each other, you know, vax or non-vax, and all these things that kind of divide us into groups. And, you know, as if we didn't have enough labels already to divide us with, you know, age and gender and culture and marital status, ways that we can feel like we're an outsider, you know, not part of the group because of some way that we're different. And you know, I know in church we're called to look beyond that, aren't we? Because we have a source of unity that transcends all of these things that could divide us, and that is our faith in which we can unite. But even in church, there can be a danger of becoming cliquey, you know, developing our own culture where there's insiders and it's hard for a newcomer to be part of that. So it's always something to pay attention to. And that's what we see in Luke time and time again here, which we'll look at today. You know, Jesus came for the outsiders. That was his mission. And he said that. He said, I've come to seek and save the lost. It's the sick who need the doctor. And he came to make a way for all to be included in the kingdom through repentance of sin and faith in him. So as we saw last week, that's the mission that he also calls us to join. And last week we saw it wasn't just the special 12 apostles, it was the 72, it was all the ordinary people who were with him. They were also included in this mission to reach out to the world and invite them into God's kingdom as well. So today I trust that we'll see in our story that Jesus' words for them long ago are still relevant for us now. We'll see God's heart for the lost, and we'll see a picture of his grace offered to each and every one of us, and we'll hear his call to pass on that grace to others. So as we look to God's word together, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this story that we're about to read that illustrates so clearly to us your love for us and for this world. And Lord, may we hear what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Luke 15. Hope some of you have reached that far in our reading so far. And here we go. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. We'll stop there. So one feature of this parable that's easy to miss is how it begins. And it begins with this phrase, Jesus continued. And that points to the fact that we've jumped midway into a conversation already here, a situation that started in verse 1, which we need to look at, which says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Here we go again. Deja vu. This is what's been happening all throughout the book of Luke. Jesus, who offers healing to the sick, freedom for the oppressed, and forgiveness to all who repent and believe, is attracting a crowd of sinners who want to hear him, of course. But it's the religious leaders who are muttering to themselves about Jesus' willingness to associate with these people. And as we've talked about, in their minds, Jesus is soiling his reputation. They fear that he is conforming to the world, while Jesus, of course, knows that he is seeking to transform it and turn these sinners into saints. So in response to this challenge, Jesus then goes and tells three parables in quick succession, a sort of trilogy of illustrations to make one point about God's heart for the lost and our calling to share in his joy. Now, I won't get into the first two now, the one about the lost sheep and the one about the lost coin, but I will just point out that these parables are addressed to the religious leaders. That's what we can see at the beginning of this chapter. He's speaking to those who are on the inside about how to treat the lost, those who are on the outside. So after these parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus concludes the trilogy with this grand finale, the story of the lost son. And he begins by saying that there are two sons, which also is really significant. You know, instantly we know when someone starts off that way, there were two sons. We know that he's going to present some sort of a contrast for us between two types. It would be like starting off a conversation by saying, there's two types of people in the world, right? And then you go to describe both sides and you're invited to figure out, well, which side are you, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. Kind of like the story of Cain and Abel, or Jacob and Esau, or Mary and Martha, or the Good Samaritan, where there's these different characters and we're invited to put ourselves in the story and say, who am I? So as the story continues, we follow the younger son first. And as you've seen, he's not really the model child, is he? He asks his father for his share of the estate, which is like saying, I wish you'd hurry up and die so I can get my inheritance. Or at least he's saying, you know, I'd rather have your possessions than you. Right? That's what he's saying. And of course, that's such a shameful thing to say. It would be the worst thing you could possibly say to your father. But we should also look at ourselves and ask, are we any more innocent than him? Because do we ever treat God that way? Do we ever treat God or Heavenly Father like a vending machine, wanting his blessings, wanting things from him, but not really wanting to spend time with him or his family? You know, we can pray for things, we can ask for things. But if he were to answer our requests and give us what we want, would we then just move on and ignore him and say, thanks God, I'm good now, I'm good on my own? You know, or are we interested in a real relationship with him? That's the question here for the prodigal as well. He'd rather have stuff from his father than be with his father. And yet the father complies, which would be a hard thing for him and his family and his household, because this isn't a simple bank withdrawal from his savings, but this would require him to sell a third of his possessions, his land, his equipment, everything he has, his source of income, and that his family had worked so hard over the generations to build and maintain. And this also wasn't for the purpose of helping his son get started on his own, you know, like making a down payment on a house for him or starting a business. But, you know, his son wasn't branching out, following in his father's footsteps to establish his own household or expand the family business. No, he left the land of his father's, implying that he left his faith as well, and he cashed in those resources so that he could spend them on wild living, living for the moment only. And so verse 14 to 16, finally, inevitably, things take a turn for the worse, as they were bound to do, and the son runs out of money, and a famine strikes the land, and so he's left with no safety net, because he's left his family and everything he knows, and he finds a job feeding pigs, which is literally the most shameful thing a Jew could do. And the man becomes so hungry that he is wishing he could eat the food that he's feeding to the pigs, but no one gave him anything. Now, what if the story ended there? It could end there. You know, if it did, it might sound like a sort of a fable, you know, one of those stories that has a moral lesson. And what would be the moral lesson of the story if it ended there?
Serves you right.
Serves you right. He got what he deserved, right? Be careful what you ask for. Yeah, like, don't dishonor your parents or you'll pay for it, or, you know, don't be foolish with your money. There's all kinds of lessons you could draw from this and say, yeah, this guy got what he deserved. End of story. And it wouldn't be a story about God's direct judgment. It would be more like, you know, this guy was really unwise with his money and he threw away his family relationships and he got what he deserved. So eventually, when hard times come, if you do that, you'll be sorry. And the religious leaders might have liked the story to end there. But time and time again, Jesus shows how they've got it wrong. How when we see the story of the prodigal, we need to actually look at ourselves and not point the finger at these sinners. In the chapters leading up to this story, it's really important to see, because Luke, he always connects everything. And chapters before chapters are always kind of introducing a theme and leading up to it. And especially in chapter 13, we see the situation where some people have an unfortunate accident happen to them, and the people are thinking, oh, they probably did something bad and they deserved it. And Jesus says, no, people who suffer don't deserve that any more than you do. We're all guilty and in need of repentance, every single one of us. So don't judge people who suffer as if they're worse sinners, but recognize your own need to repent. He also warned them not to rest on their laurels, thinking that just being born into God's people was enough, but that one day we're going to be surprised to see who's really in God's kingdom and who isn't. The first will be last, the last will be first, he warns them. He also warned them not to jockey for position by putting down others in order to raise their own profile. He said, the humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So again, he's showing them things are not what you think they are here. And Jesus says, finally, at the end of chapter 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's been teaching all throughout the last two chapters on this theme of how it can be surprising who's really in God's people and who isn't. And now in chapter 15, he carries on that teaching with these parables to illustrate the same point, which is that we should not be pridefully looking down on others, thinking that we're blameless. We are not defined by our past sins or categorized by our mistakes, but rather, in God's eyes, we are defined by our response to Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see as we carry on in this parable here. Whatever's happened in the past, that does not define us. It's how we respond to Jesus, and we all need to do that. So we read on, verse 17 and following. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your hired servants.' But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So here we have the turning point of the story, a beautiful picture of repentance, of a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. The prodigal son comes to his senses and he realizes that he's starving in a foreign land, and yet his father's servants are well fed. And so he hatches a plan, and that is to return to his father, admit his fault, and ask to become like one of his servants. And some might wonder at this point about his sincerity. You know, is this his heart speaking, or is this his stomach speaking? Is this a genuine apology, or is it like a calculated decision? But, you know, taking him at his words, I'd like to think that he's sincere. It shows, you know, he's showing humility in admitting his sin against both God and his father. He's demonstrating a sense of justice in admitting that he is now unworthy to be called his father's son. And he's asking for mercy. Not what he deserves, but he's just asking for mercy, for his father to forgive him instead of shunning him, and also to trust him enough now to give him work, which he really hasn't earned. From what we can see, it's a good illustration of the kind of repentance that Jesus has been calling for all throughout the book of Luke. But the story doesn't pause to evaluate the inner motivations of the prodigal like we might be tempted to do. You know, if we met someone who came crawling back to us asking for help, and we might be wondering, is this person really worth helping? Are they going to waste what I give them? Are they going to betray me again? Are they going to hurt me again? It doesn't ask that question, but rather we just see the father's response. We reach the climax of the... We reach the climax of the story, a description of the father's joy when the son returns home. As the prodigal is rehearsing his apology speech on the way home, the father sees him from a long way off. I'm not sure how he did that, if he had old eyes, you know, maybe it was the stride of his son as he came along. You know, he probably had lost a lot of weight and was wearing ragged clothes. But I think it also shows that the father was watching. The father had gone out searching for him because he saw him from a long way off. And when he saw his son, it says the father felt compassion for him. That's the Greek word splagnizomai again, which we've seen earlier, referring to this gut-level reaction to feel deeply moved. And it says that he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Running would be an undignified thing for a wealthy landowner to do at that time. And kissing, literally, in the original, it's he fell on his neck, which was sort of an expression that you find in the Bible sometimes when people just really embrace in an emotional way. It was used to describe the reunion of Jacob and his brother Esau, Joseph and his brother Benjamin, after they were apart for so many years, as well as Joseph and his father Jacob. So this is this, you know, emotional, wonderful reunion. The father held nothing back. He didn't keep his distance at first, but he ran toward this sinner who had hurt him and forgave him and restored him. And as the son begins his confession, he can't even get to the part about asking to become a hired servant, because the father interrupts him and calls his servants to bring the best robe and to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, signs that he had reinstated his son as his son. And that's not all, but rather than sending him to his room to think about what he's done, or telling him to get to work to start making up for all that has been lost, giving him some sort of consequence or setting some ground rules to protect this from happening again, he calls for a celebration. To kill the fattened calf that was saved for a special occasion. So it would be like opening that old bottle of wine, maybe, or going to a fancy restaurant, or bringing out your grandmother's china plates. You know, this is a special occasion. There are things that, like a fattened calf, things that you'd save for that special moment. And the father rejoiced, not that he had gained another reliable worker into his household, not that anything, any lost goods had been restored, but rather that he now had a son who was dead is now alive again. The one who was lost had come home. His son was still his son. Whether or not he was useful, whether or not he was trustworthy, he was still his son. And all that mattered to the father was that he had come home and they'd been reconciled. And if we look back at the previous two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, that is the point that Jesus has been repeatedly making. You can see in chapter 15, verse 7 there, where he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And this reveals the heart of our Heavenly Father, who rejoices over a repentant sinner, like a shepherd for a lost sheep, like a woman for a lost coin, like a father for his lost son. And yet the parable isn't over yet, and it's really worth looking at the last part there, because who knows, maybe it's speaking to us. We have to be open to that, where Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day with a challenge. Will they be willing to share in their father's joy? So verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he said, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, multiple people have argued that this is the most meaningful part of the section of the story for them. Though the main point was made in the previous section about the father's heart for the lost, the challenge or the call to action for us comes here. Remember, this parable was spoken in response to the religious leaders who were grumbling, who were muttering about Jesus welcoming sinners. And Jesus has made his point with three different parables now that his ministry to sinners reflects the compassionate heart of God, who rejoices when lost sinners come home. But now Jesus brings it back to his listeners and illustrates their situation with the story of the older brother. And so the older brother, we see, he hears about this party being thrown for his lost long brother, and he refuses to go in. And so we get some irony here, because we have another prodigal son now, right? One son has come home, the other son refuses to come home and to join the party. He is now separated from the father, not because of his wild living and rebelliousness, but because of his pride. And so the father now goes out to search for the other lost son. And perhaps we can sympathize with his complaints, you know, his sense of responsibility, his sense of justice. He tells the father he's been working like a slave for years, dutifully taking care of the family farm, and he's never disobeyed, according to him at least. Yet it is this wayward brother who gets celebrated, not him. What will become of this world if this is how things work, you know, if bad behavior gets rewarded? Is that what the father wants to encourage? You know, this is the kind of question we ask ourselves all the time, right? Like, is it worth, this isn't fair, right? This is not fair. But the father in his wisdom knows what that son has been through and what he needs at this moment in order to be restored. And he also finds the right words to share with his older son. Look at the words of assurance that he shares in verse 31 there. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Having given away the younger brother's portion, everything left in the household would be passed down to this older brother. Now, that might be part of the reason why the older brother is so upset, because, you know, that robe and that ring and that fattened calf, well, technically they belong to him, right? Because he's supposed to be inheriting all of this. And they've been given to, as he says, this son of yours, as if he's sort of disowning his brother, saying, this son of yours. But after pleading with the older son to join the party, notice the father's turn of phrase. He explains that he had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. So while he's still with him, before he passes his estate to his oldest son, the father is trying to set an example for the older brother who will take over the family fortune one day. He's teaching him not only to be responsible for wealth, for money, but to be responsible to care for his brother and the rest of the household in a gracious and compassionate way, to use what he's been given to bless others. And so we see a great reversal here of what might be expected. Rather than encouraging the younger brother to be more like his older brother, you know, hey, come on, why don't you be like this guy? Rather, the father's point here is that he is inviting the older brother to be more compassionate like him. You get that? It's not saying to the younger brother, smarten up and be like your older brother, but saying to the older brother, look, the younger brother messed up, but you need to be more like the father, compassionate like him, who welcomes sinners and rejoices when they are found. So will he come and join the party? We don't know. That question is left unanswered. And it's also posed to the religious leaders of that time as well. Will you come and join the party that I'm having with these sinners and come and celebrate with me that they're coming home to God? Some of them did. You can see in the book of Acts, there were some Pharisees who had joined the early church. And we hope that maybe some of these guys did. You know, I just had coffee with a retired professor this past week, professor of New Testament, and he'd written 3 books on the book of Luke, which was his favorite book of the Bible. And to him, he says the prodigal son, this story, is the central point of the whole book. Physically, it's central in the book. Emotionally, theologically, it captures the gospel message in a nutshell. God's heart for the lost, and also his calling to us as well, to pass on the love that we've received to those who need it. And yet here it is encapsulated, not in a section of teaching, but in this story, a story of two sons and a father who are two types of people in relation to God. We're given a sort of prototype or representation of reality. Here are two types of people. Which type are you? And that's what we've been given to reflect on today. First, there's the prodigal, the worst of sinners, who squandered what the father gave him and deserves no mercy. Maybe we relate to him in some way, in some point of our lives, or even where we are now, or somebody we know who might relate to this. Yet in this story, we see the father's compassionate heart in welcoming his son home. He doesn't require him to get his act together first before he can be accepted, but all that is needed is for this son to have a change of heart, a repentance of sin leading to reconciliation and forgiveness. So if you relate to the prodigal, and you know that you've strayed from God, but you've now come to trust in his love and want to return to him, know that he welcomes you home. He always welcomes you home, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever doubts you have in your mind. And if you've never done that before, the way that we express this in the church, this repentance and faith in Jesus, is baptism. Going into the water is a symbol of death of our old self and turning away from our old ways, washing away sin, and coming up out of the water to begin a new life in Christ. Then there's the older brother. Maybe we relate to him in some ways, who we might call the establishment, who's been faithfully serving all his life without much reward to speak of. And yet in this story, we see the father's words of assurance to him, of his love and of his eventual inheritance. He's encouraged by his father to share in his joy and to welcome the wayward brother home. So maybe you relate to the older brother. You know, maybe you've been a believer for a long time and you've gone through the motions of serving in church, going on mission trips, sharing your faith, caring for others, and you feel a little bit unappreciated, maybe a lot unappreciated. Maybe it can be difficult also to have patience with others who aren't pulling their weight, who seem so irresponsible or so foolish in their lives, who keep messing up. But just know that the Father sees all. He knows of your faithful service, and he loves you, and he has given you all that you have. And he also invites you to use what you have, to use what you've been given compassionately as he would, to follow his example and welcome others as you have been welcomed, and to share in his joy. And one way that we can do that as God's people gather together is communion, the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in a minute, a ceremony given to us by Jesus as a reminder to us that we all stand on a level playing field before God, that we all need forgiveness, and we're all called to forgive one another as we've been forgiven. No matter if we are a prodigal son or the older brother, whether our sin is wild living or prideful snobbery, it is only by faith in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins that we can approach God freely without guilt and shame. It is through this shared faith and hope that we also can relate to one another in peace and love as family.